Let's start this way. The Lord be with you. Christ is risen. So one of my favorite comedians is Mitch Hedberg. I'm going to do two real quick Mitch Hedberg jokes for you. On the day that the Pringles company was set to start producing tennis balls, potatoes came instead, and the CEO said, "All right, cut them up." If you get a donut and the lady hands you a receipt, isn't that a little weird? Can you imagine a situation in which you would need a receipt to prove that you purchased a donut? How about this? I give you the cash, you give me the donut, end of transaction. We do not need to bring paper and ink into this. I mean, what situation would you need that? Some skeptical friend? Oh, don't even tell me you ate a donut. I did, and I have the documentation right here. Oh no, it's at home in the filing folder under D for donut. Okay. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Hebrews. Now, the next time you buy a donut, you'll think of that, and she'll hand you, or he'll hand you a receipt. Oh, Winnow says you're looking at the wrong person. I don't eat that fabricated, man-made garbage. I do. Greenfield. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14, 15. Is this the third time I've preached on this passage this weekend? Dennis said yes, and I've heard both of them up to now. So I hope you liked it the first two times, because you're getting it again. Listen to the word of the Lord. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Again, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. This is the word of the Lord. I don't know if we're aware just to the degree that death, mortality, the fragile, vulnerable, weak, temporary conditions that we live in opens us up to being driven by anxieties and fears, and how that weakness of being mortal, corruptible, fragile, vulnerable, has opened us as a species to being driven around. It's so that the demonic kingdom can put a bit and a bridle on us and drive us. Jesus, in his incarnation, became what we are so that he could redeem what we are. The early church fathers used to say, whatever is not assumed is not healed. And what they mean is, whatever Jesus does not become doesn't get redeemed. And so the author of Hebrews says Jesus had to be made flesh and blood to redeem flesh and blood. And he had to become human so that he could die. I don't know if you've ever asked the question, why did Jesus have to die? The typical standard Western answer is, well, he had to die to be punished because God is holy and sin deserves punishment. That's not the answer the author of Hebrews gives to why Jesus had to die. Jesus didn't die to save us from God. In Jesus, God saves us from Satan, sin, and death. Jesus doesn't save us from the Father. The Father saves us from Satan, sin, and death through his Son. I wonder how many of us recognize just how deeply the fear of death drives us in life. Let's think about it for a minute. There's two basic fears of death. I shouldn't say it that way. There's two categories of fears of death. One of them is just basic biological fear of death. I, as an embodied physical creature, just like any animal would, fear death. That involves fearing the process of death, fearing the pain of death, and there's a self-preservation instinct that kicks in that makes me seek dramatically to avoid death if I perceive that my physical biological life is in danger. It's not hard to see how humans become self-centered, aggressive, and maybe even violent when we perceive that our physical survival is threatened. That's not hard to imagine, am I right? That's pretty simple. You minimize the food supply, and even in a group of relatively civil human beings, violence breaks out very often. Selfishness comes to the surface very often. What's less obvious is how in a society of affluence, fear of death still manages to be one of the dominant, motivating, driving forces in human civilization. It's a little less obvious, but I believe it's real. And I believe it's the primary fear that the author of Hebrews is talking about. Not simply basic fear of death, biological survival, but neurotic anxiety or existential anxiety. The burden and the pressure that comes upon a human, specifically a human, and I think exclusively a human, in a way that, for example, it doesn't come upon a cow. I don't know how many cows wander around the field wondering about how, in light of their mortality, their life will amount to anything. I don't know how many cows wander around a field struggling through a midlife crisis, feeling like their life hasn't accomplished much now and hoping to reinvent themselves in the next half of their life. Seems unlikely. I don't know how many cows feel threatened when they discover other cows disagree with their worldview and become hostile. It seems unlikely. This neurotic anxiety, this anxiety of what does my life mean? What does my life matter? Who am I? And what is my life's purpose? These are uniquely human problems. And they're uniquely mortal problems, initiated largely because death swallows every one of our enterprises in futility. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes searches through all history, all culture. He looks at all forms of life you could live. And he comes away saying, it's all worthless. It's all meaningless. Death swallows it all in emptiness and purposelessness. What's the point? If we say living for pleasure is the goal, then you can have pleasure, but it won't satisfy. It never fulfills meaning enough. And at the end, you're still gone and it's all dead. If you say making money or doing well in business is the point, then you pass on this great wealth to someone else who won't appreciate it. And that's useless. If no matter what you give yourself to provide a meaning for your life, no matter what national pride or no matter what local community values you attempt to live up to and sacrifice to and serve so that you can be thought well of and spoken highly of and have a name and an identity that will somehow survive the brief span of your life, it doesn't matter. Because that society that you felt was durable enough to lend an identity will itself disappear in the pages of history and be forgotten just like you will. It's all in vain, says the author of Ecclesiastes. But this is what we do, driven by neurotic anxiety, trying to find a meaning for our life. Both basic fear of death, I'm going to die, and neurotic fear of death, what will my life amount to? Drive people in cultures to try hard to live up to the values of their given culture that say this is the kind of person that we value. And we try and we serve and we sacrifice. This is what the scripture calls the powers and principalities. The demonic powers and principalities and the human powers and authorities in scripture become fused so that human civilization and institutions take on a demonic character. I could quote about 50 verses in the New Testament. You're like, that sounds speculative. No, I could quote about 50 verses in the New Testament to demonstrate what I'm saying. And if you want to know more about this, research Walter Wink, and he has a 3-book series on exposing the powers, confronting the powers, naming the powers, where he explores this stuff in great detail. It's not crazy stuff in a corner. It's very central to the Bible's understanding of what's wrong with us as a planet. So Jesus comes in a conflict with the demonic kingdom, and he refuses to be ruled by fear. The rest of us, because of our mortality, become enslaved to the powers and principalities. We become self-preserving, self-seeking. And it's not just that we seek to protect our biological life, but we seek to preserve our identity. And people who threaten our identity become our opponents. This is where jealous rivalry comes from. This is why we get frustrated when somebody else is spoken highly of and we're overlooked for a raise or whatever it is. This is why when somebody else is doing well, sometimes we're excited for them, depending how they are relating to us. But if we feel any sense of competition and they do well, you end up feeling bad when you know you should be feeling good. It's not your physical life that's threatened, it's your identity that's threatened. And the powers and principalities are promising us a stable, durable identity if we'll bow down and serve them. Churches, by the way, can be a power and a principality as well. Religion can be a power and principality. That's actually one of the most dangerous demonic schemes, because if we can get the kingdom of God to somehow serve the fear of death, then we can inoculate these folk against getting the deepest insight that might set them free. Anyway, so let's talk just for a second about our fear of death. In American culture in particular, our neurotic anxiety over the fear of death takes the form of death avoidance, death aversion, and a success ethos. Just bear with me if that sounds really weird to you. Let me try to explain it just a bit. Let's take our food, for example. A couple hundred years ago, when you ate food, you had a keen sense that something had to die for you to live. A couple hundred years ago, when you ate food, oftentimes you had known that food's name. You had fed that food. You had cared for that food from chick or calf. And you had slaughtered that food yourself. I mean, not many generations ago, and some of you are still farmers, so you're like, I'm not even removed from this at all. My dad would be instructed to go out and get a chicken. And Grandma Laura would cut its neck and pluck it and, you know, put it in hot water, pluck it, you know, prepare it, cook it, and they'd eat it. Might have had a name. But there was a close relationship between us and our food just only a few generations ago. But nowadays we eat this stuff called chicken nuggets. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. Have you heard of these things called nuggets? And I like the question, what part of the chicken does the nugget come from? Because we don't know. It doesn't have skin. It doesn't have bones. It has no evidence that it was a part of a living creature at any time. And then we sort of dip it in whatever sauces we prefer. Or if you're very weird, no sauce. But our food comes from a package from a store. We very much begin to feel like nothing had to die for me to live. And then we come across the gospel and feel like God must be barbaric because someone died so we might live. And what's that all about? Actually, it's just the nature of life. It's hardwired into just the nature of life. Something must die for something else to live. It's the nature of love. You can't love until you're willing to let the self experience a death, experience a vulnerability. You can't love painlessly. You can't love without sacrifice. And we think somehow the cross is some weird, foreign, ancient story of a primitive God, missing so many of the ways in which there is no depth of relationship without vulnerability and sacrifice and suffering, building it up and creating a place for life and thriving and peace and reconciliation. I digress. Food. So the food comes from a store. I remember the presidents of the United States of America band back when I was in like high school had a song called Peaches. Millions of peaches, peaches for me. Remember the song? Two people, maybe. Millions of peaches, peaches for free. Chorus. Peaches come from a can. They were put there by a man in a factory downtown. Nobody? If I had my little way, I'd eat peaches every day. I still like it. But my favorite line from the whole thing is, peaches come from a can. They were put there by a man in a factory downtown. And that is us. Food comes in plastic containers. It doesn't come from animals. It doesn't come from plants that gave their lives. It comes from containers. We've sanitized our food from the idea of death. Let's take the people who are loved ones who die, for example. Everybody dies, except Americans. But everybody dies. What do we do with our dead? Well, a few generations ago, you prepared the body of your loved one for burial. You did that. You put their best suit on or their best dress on. You tried to make them somewhat presentable, if at all. You made the pine box they were put in. You dug the graves. You put them on the table in the parlor of your house for you and your community to walk past and pay last respects. Then you carried them to the graveyard and put them in the hole you dug and put the dirt on them. Now this has all been farmed out to professionals who drain the blood and fill them with nice chemicals to keep them from breaking down and smelling, who doll them up and try to make them look as lifelike as possible because maybe they're not really dead yet or at all. I'm serious. And we put the orange glow and we try our best to make them look alive. And we gather around the grave and we say, oh, they look so peaceful. And then a professional lowers them with a machine down into a hole that has green stuff all the way down because even the sight of dirt would somehow be off-putting to us. And someone else puts the dirt on while we eat potato salad in the air conditioning fellowship hall. It's very dramatic. It's actually really a little bit traumatic to me. Don't do that to me. I'm begging you. Put me in a... I'm serious. Put this on record. It's a recording. Pine box, please. You can use some machinery to dig the hole. Please don't use machinery to fill the hole. Fill the hole your own selves. Get dirt under your fingernails. Please. I'm serious. And get your little kids in there. Give them the shovel. Don't. You can laugh, but I'm not being funny right. I'm being dead serious right now. Please honor me like that. Bury me yourselves. Please. Okay? And do it in faith that I will rise. Anyway, back to what I was talking about. Little boys, by the time they were 12, just a few generations ago, would have all known what it is to lose somebody, to carry a dead person, to touch a dead body, to dig a grave. Little boys under 12 would have all known this. Little girls would have been present at the births of their siblings and their cousins and their neighbors. And they would have experienced, because of the high mortality rate, mothers dying in childbirth and babies dying in childbirth. Little boys, little girls, not shielded from death, not having death spirited away to some sanitary corner of society, but right face to face with our fragile lives, our weak lives, our mortal lives. But we Americans have this funny way of thinking that death is about We would give death a higher rating than... Let's not go there. Sometimes when you try to make a point, people miss the point by becoming offended. So we won't. Let's move on. Death, food. Fine, we'll go here. Hospitals. Funeral homes, retirement homes. You can think your own thoughts on that stuff. Middle age, medicine, I'm grateful for medicine, by the way. Don't hear this as a rant on saying how death is so wonderful. It's not. I'm saying we're so anxious about it, we try to push it away in subconscious ways. I don't know how many of you think of your mortality, your death. Is it a real thing? Is it near? Does it feel close? Does it feel somewhere way away? Far away? Well, they say now middle age, because of our wonderful advances in medicine, which I'm grateful to Jesus for, they say middle age now extends up to the year 80? Wow. I joked on Good Friday that means that you can continue to, if you're wealthy enough, marry 20-year-olds well into your 70s. Just looking at culture and making an assessment here. And let's say aging. What aging? No aging for me. We have Botox and we're going to remove the veins from our legs and we're going to laser off the hair and we're going to stretch out the skin and we're going to have all kinds of, who, me? I'm not old. I could name names, but Jane Fonda's looking way too good. Meg Ryan's still looking too good. I'm confused, actually. Okay, personal opinions, let's not. I just think old age looks better than bad plastic surgery. Okay, let's get on point. But, Easter, Jesus, resurrecting, life. Okay, not there. We're get on topic. Death aversion, death avoidance, success. There's this American success ethos where we're the rugged individualism, where we don't need each other and we're a self-made person. And we value people who are successful and independent and hardworking and don't have problems and don't have flaws and don't need help. I'm in a culture that has a bias against people who think they need help. And so, okay, one of the most offensive questions you can ask an American, because we draw so much identity from being successful, especially financially successful, through being an independent, hardworking person, one of the most offensive questions you could possibly ask an American, if you wanted to be a real rube, a real ugh, just this is how, okay? Don't ever do this in our culture, unless you want to be viewed by everyone universally as the biggest moron ever. How are you doing? How much do you make? How much do you make? And if someone asked me that, I would be like, none of your business. Why? If you know what I make, then you know what I'm... Wow. You said it. Worth. Is worth $472 billion. Not him. Not me. When the truth of the matter is, I'm worth the blood of the Son of God. But we so easily fall into this weird success narrative, this success triumphalistic, death avoiding, I'm okay, you're okay, I don't have any problems. And what happens, I think, sometimes, and this is, of course, human stuff, human cultural stuff that the powers and principalities love to use to puppet us and to get us to bow down and serve and sacrifice and strive to live within this value and find a name for ourselves. Do you know how much people in our culture struggle who don't have a job? They feel like a failure. I don't have a job. You know, the lowest I ever felt was when I was in between seminary and pastoring. Because my cultural framework was telling me, you aren't anybody until you do something. This all comes from, and you might think this is a bit of a stretch, but I don't. This all comes from the fear of death. Jesus never once made a decision out of the fear of death, either simple biological survival or neurotic anxiety. He never needed any institution or person or church group or any community to approve of him for him to know who he was. Consequently, because he was free of the fear of death and neurotic death anxiety, he was able to be motivated purely by love. He already had an identity. It didn't come from any human source. He heard the voice from heaven in his baptism say, "This is my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." And the rest of his life was a confrontation against that truth. His identity was not something he attained to. It's not something he earned. It's not something he lived up to. He didn't sacrifice and serve in order to get it. It was given to him as a gift from outside him, from outside human kingdoms. He became human, and he faced down everything we faced, and he overcame, so that in him we have both the promise of physical resurrection to stave off the basic fear of death we all face, but also now in him we have the status of the beloved of God. Notice how Paul in Scripture never once just says, hey, God loves everybody. Everyone is a son or a daughter of God because God just loves everyone. Paul ties being the beloved of God with being one with Jesus. Once you become one with Jesus, you become the beloved of God. When you become one with Jesus, we baptize you, which is a total statement of you are doing this thing of dying and rising. You're going down in death. And you're dying to the old powers and principalities and all you inherit in Adam and Eve and all that you were in the flesh and all that you earned for yourself through straining and striving and serving the powers and principalities. You die to all that and you rise to new life to belong to a different kingdom. You rise to new life. And now I think the strongest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is that we have served all these powers and principalities and we've found them utterly empty, if we're honest, at the end of the day. But many of us have experienced coming to the end of ourselves and dying to ourselves and giving up our rights and being sure we're helpless. And then Jesus have found resurrection power. I believe in the empty tomb, but I think the strongest evidence that Jesus is alive is the consistent experience with millions of believers in every generation since the resurrection, experiencing the resurrection power of Jesus in our lives, providing us a durable identity that the grave can't steal, a place in a kingdom, an identity and a status that's a gift from outside of us. We didn't earn it. We didn't do it. It wasn't given to us after we lived up to a set of standards. It was given to us when we surrendered in our vulnerable, helpless weakness to death. And God raised us. And it's not a one-time deal. It's the daily Christian life. You sometimes think of like Dorothy Day or St. Francis of Assisi or, great martyrs, great heroes. And we say, oh, wow, now that's special kind of grace. Forgetting that the whole Christian life is a life of death and resurrection. The dying to self and then living instead by the power of God. The giving up our rights and giving up our pride and giving up our advantages in our in earthly kingdoms and earthly terms is just what it is to know Jesus. It's not special. It's not some special thing for the super Christians and the martyrs. And we ask ourselves weird theoretical questions like, if someone held a gun to my head and said, either deny Jesus or we'll kill you, we think, oh man, what would I do? Well, you already have the option every single day. The powers and principalities are already holding the metaphorical gun to your head and saying, are you going to protect yourself or are you going to be motivated by love? Are you going to protect your time and your dignity and your comfort and your convenience and your reputation? Or are you going to love without fear? And we sing so boldly. This is where I want to talk about the success ethos of the American culture and how the church, in a really sneaky way, welcomes it in, puts Bible verses on it, and then doesn't live authentically this death and resurrection life. See, if you're going to live resurrection life, the first thing we must do is name the crosses that are real in our lives. Naming them, confronting them, and putting them putting them in the grave is us participating in this resurrection life. But I feel like the church is so triumphalistic in our singing and then in living in fake denial life in our real living. When we sing things like death, where is your sting? We sing things like he died and set me free and I'm no longer a slave to fear. And then we turn around and we're driven by fear. And you ask us how we're doing. And instead of saying, there are some struggles, there are some fights,
Jesus is amazing to me. He says things so vulnerable. My soul is in agony to the point of death. Could you not just stay with me and pray 1 hour? I needed you. Jesus communicating need. Jesus communicating a deep desire to have the interdependence because he's a weak human. Be supported by the strength of the community and friendships. See, being free from the slavery of the fear of death does not mean being free from facing down death and feeling fear. It means being free from being controlled by those fears. Jesus experienced it as deeply as you and I did. In fact, if he didn't experience fear of death and fear of the death of self and ego as deeply as we did, he couldn't be a merciful and faithful high priest who gives us sympathetic, merciful, gracious, non-judgmental hearing while we're in trouble. I know, and I'm here to help. I know. The Lord remembers that we're dust. But if we're too busy confessing that we're okay when we're not okay, how do you receive grace? If we're too busy saying, fine, when someone asks how we're doing, to get prayer and to get encouragement. Again, never felt more worthless than when I didn't have a job. I wonder how a person like that experiences resurrection power. Can you imagine? Just imagine with me. Let's pretend that. I'm trying. Imagine a church filled with people who say they're fine. But you look around and there's need and there's hurt and there's woundedness and there's defensiveness and vulnerability. Beth Yatuzis came up to me a couple weeks back and she was like, how's your joy? And I immediately felt vulnerable and I was afraid of being judged. And I was like, fine. Then she's like, okay, well, I just see the Lord wants to like pour more joy on you than you even know is possible. And it's going to spill out of you and onto your children. And there's just going to be this sort of this ease in your spirit and this happiness about your sonship and this kingdom fullness that we have. And it's going to spill out and give life to your wife and kids and so without effort. It's just, and it's going to spill over and pour out of you. And I was like, that's everything I've been praying. I changed my answer. Joy level, not fine. That's what I'm talking about. What was driving my fine?
Fear.
Fear of what? She was going to physically kill me? No. That somehow if she would see my weakness, she would think less of me. And then I would feel ashamed that I'm not more winsome and more triumphal and more mature and more strong in Christ. I was preaching the other day and Mark Yoder interrupted and said, so it doesn't even work? Because I admitted I still fear failure. Again, the basic fear of death is I fear physically dying. The neurotic fear of death for me is failure. Did you know Jesus was a failure in the eyes of everybody? A crucified Messiah is a failure deluxe. It's a failure with an exclamation mark, like his resume is better than yours at failing. It says in Hebrews 12, consider Jesus who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its what? Physical suffering? Shame. The worst part of the cross was the neurotic anxiety of being a failure in the eyes of everybody. Save yourself. Prophesy, Christ, who hit you? Not so hot now, are you, hot shot? And he refused to be motivated by any of that. He could have. He could have won. But if he wins, how does he break that which holds us in slavery? How does he go as the pioneer and the first fruits? How does he become all that we are and enter into all that we are to redeem it if he takes the shortcut? Begins to be ruled by ego and fear. The whole shape of the Christian life is a dying and then the Father raising. See, we don't own our identity. It's not like a piece of property in our home. And Jesus said, why do you guys labor and strive for stuff that moths can eat and thieves can steal? Why don't you invest in treasure in heaven where moths can't eat it and thieves can't steal it? Jesus lived out of an eccentric identity. He lived out of a mystical identity. He lived out of an identity in the Father as the beloved, which he did not produce or obtain or hold on to. It was the Father's to protect. So he could take the lowest seat at the table and serve without feeling like he somehow lost everything. He could be a failure and a servant. He could be spat upon. He could be misunderstood. He could be opposed. He could be crucified, crushed, and killed. But the Father is in charge of my identity. It's not a possession of mine to hold on to in fear. One of Mark Davis's insights that he keeps saying to me in personal friendship over and over is that self-protection is one of the greatest sources of our sin in life. And I've had several years now to reflect on that. He keeps saying it, and it keeps being true. And Jesus refuses to resort to self-protection. Self-protection, ruled by fear. I keep thinking how great it is today that we have a fixed and stable identity in Jesus, which enables us to live a totally different way, no longer controlled by fear, but now we can be restored to relationship with the Father. The Spirit of God can come back into the center of our being. We can get a new identity. And I'm also aware just how deeply I need to learn to walk this stuff out more. I'm so tired of talking about fear and love and fear versus love and who you are in Christ. I'm so tired of it. You know why? Because we've talked about it so much. But you know why we keep talking about it even when I'm tired of it? Because it's still what we need to hear. I might be tired of talking about it, but that doesn't mean it's not the truth I need to learn to live. You remember the Athenians? In Athens, Paul came on these people they would gather and listen to some new teaching. Let's not do that. Hey, that's a nice idea. Never heard that one before. Let's run with that for a couple of weeks. And Paul's got the same old message of a crucified Savior everywhere he goes. And then Paul and Peter both later say, hey, I know all I ever do is remind you of this, but it's for a reason. Let's do a little diagnostic quick before we end. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. Oh, man. So Jesus was motivated by joy. Great sacrifice is the Christian life. Death to self is the Christian life. But it's motivated by joy. What gives? Because some of us, again, talk about these great saints, St. Francis and Dorothy Day and I don't know, whoever you're thinking of. Martyrs. And it's Dan Moeller. Let's just take Dan Moeller. People who have no limit to what they'll give. Absolutely no limit. There are no boundaries. They've read the Henry Cloud, the book on boundaries, and they just disagree. I'm serious. They disagree. They go, okay, that person doesn't understand who they are in Christ yet if they're having to set up boundaries before they burn out and protect themselves. Have you seen these people? The great martyrs, the crazy ones. No? I'm the only one? Okay. So they're on the one side and they're saying no boundaries, no borders, no limits. It's just death to self. Go, go, go. And there seems to be joy in it for them. And then there's people like you and me that we sacrifice and we go, and then at some point, even though we're trying to do the right thing because we know this is love and it's sacrificial and love is costly and these relationships are costly and that these we know that it's not in vain and we're preaching to ourselves, but then what starts to come out of us is no longer love, but there begins to be this resentment and this bitterness and this flatness and this despair, and we start to be a jerk while we're trying to be love. No, am I the only one? I doubt it, but I'm the only one with my hands up. So, okay, now. Oh, two. Well, yay. Okay, so what gives? Jesus, for the joy set before him, Those sacrifices were free. They were voluntary. They weren't mandatory out of a sense of should and ought. They were voluntary out of a genuine love and an ecstatic fullness. I'm so loved that I have excess to give away. I have often been found giving when I feel very less than excess, and sometimes even y'all can smell it. It's not quite the same. So what's the solution? Just quit giving? Set up healthier boundaries? I believe in boundaries, by the way. I think the solution is to go back to our ecstatic identity. Get back with the Father. Have you noticed Jesus never tried to get a following? No, for real. He's almost always running away from crowds, not to them. He's almost always avoiding crowds and dismissing crowds, ministering to them out of, it's not what I want to be doing today, but I move with compassion, so I'm going to minister. His cousin dies. His cousin is murdered. He knows the time for me is next. This is emotional. It's both a grieving process and a counting the cost process, and he would like to be alone with the Father. You catch that? He would like to be alone with the Father. So he goes as far away from people as he can get to an island. These people are really persistent. They follow him. And these people didn't pack enough food. So Jesus, in his exhaustion, sleep deprivation, his emotional and social weariness, he just wants to be alone. Would you leave me alone? He sees the people are like sheep without a shepherd, and he's moved with compassion. He teaches them for like, 3 days? And he heals their sick, and he multiplies food. And at the end, he finally dismisses them, and now he's finally able to get alone with the Father. See, people can be wearying, but the Father is refreshing. People can be exhausting, but the Father is reinvigorating. People can be challenging, but the Father gives wisdom and grace. I think when we find ourselves overextending our joy, our sacrifices are greater than the joy can sustain, the solution is not quit serving people and take an 8-month sabbatical. If that comes, maybe I've left it too long. But the solution for me is to get back into the Father's presence and get in touch with my ecstatic identity, my mystical identity, the self that's a gift, the fullness, the resurrection of this kingdom, this new thing. It's never life that becomes our encouragement. If life becomes our encouragement, we're like this. It's this kingdom from a different realm that is our encouragement. Get back into praying thankfully. Not praying for God to do a bunch of stuff and fix a bunch of needs, meditating on the problem and calling it intercession. Letting the problems get really big and calling it faith. No. Getting into the place of grace and sonship and intimacy and just thanking him for his love, thanking him for his victory, thanking him for his kingdom, thanking him for his power and his resurrection resources and the love that he has for you and the care that he shows for you and the smile that's on his face for you. Thanks, praise. And here's another one. Sing. I know most of us heard sermons on the importance of praying, on the importance of reading the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. Have you ever heard a sermon on the importance of singing? The New Testament commands us to sing. Actually, more times than it ever tells us to read the Bible. Why? There's something in the gift of singing that is both a thankful celebration and a prophetic warfare, a declaring courage in the face of the threats that are against us, in declaring, did you feel the aggression? Death, where is your sting? And Clay is like, he's swinging us. This is why we call a guitar an axe. It is not just our thankful praise, it is our prophetic resistance against the threats of the powers and principalities. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. All right, let's lock it down. Go ahead and stand. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your power. I'm so grateful for your majesty. But when they come to this time of year, I become so grateful for opposite traits. Your tenderness and your humility, your vulnerability to allow your son, whom you delight in with such a great passion, I don't know if we can overstate it, you allowed your son to taste death so that he could redeem us. And Jesus, I'm so grateful you emptied the grave, you stripped the devil of the keys, and you bestowed life on those in the tomb so that they actually got up and walked around, it says. And you now bestow upon us the same mystical identity, the same belovedness, and the same eternal kingdom, so that both physical resurrection for the basic fear of death and more, it seems almost like more transformative, the eternal kingdom, not in vain, and the eternal cheering on of our belovedness in Jesus. Lord, bring your kingdom. Fill us with your spirit. Let us learn to stare down fear with the tools of your victory and our belovedness. Let us learn to be so motivated by love that we are able to die to self that others might find life and then find you raising us in new and unexpected ways that we didn't even see coming. And you said as much, Jesus. You said whoever loses homes and reputation and status and all these things for the kingdom will not just get it back in the next life, but you said in this life we'll receive family and all these things that you maybe didn't expect. The one who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. God, more, 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 we invite you. And we want to be a vulnerable people who are honest about our struggles, because that's where faith actually gets lived out. And how would it possibly be that the church in Acts had no needy persons among them unless those needy persons admitted it? Hey, I have a need. And the church can then meet it. Hey, I'm weak in this area. Hey, pray for me. Hey, I know Jesus is faithful, but this is the test I'm walking through. I need your help. Thank you, God, for your people here gathered. Bless each one. It's in your good, strong name that we all pray. Amen. Be at peace.